And ask Brother Brian to lead our class tonight to the theme, The Way of Peace They Know Not.
Dear Brother Greg and my beloved brethren and sisters and young people, we did have those two last verses of chapter 58 left over from last time, and they were so outstanding in their concept that I thought it would be best, seeing tonight is rather a gloomy chapter, that 59th chapter, and we're dealing with the first, say, 13, 14 verses, is quite a gloomy depiction. So it's quite nice, really, to have this two extra verses of chapter 58 to just see the final scene of the prophet's message in the 58th chapter. You notice in those 13th verse and in the 14th that it's the Sabbath which is under consideration. It's mentioned in verse 14 more than once, and verse 13 more than once, and it's taken up and given a higher concept in verse 14. Now note that verse 3 was about fasts. Fasts are not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not a fast. So they're two different things. But if they could get the fasting confused as to what they should be doing, then, of course, the Sabbath too could be ill-treated. It could be confused, and it was. And so in this same chapter, the Sabbath then is dealt with. But they are different things. I used to read them as though the chapter was all about the Sabbath. It isn't. The former section was about the fasts, and the latter section, latter two verses, are about the Sabbath. And it says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. What did they do on the Sabbath? If you were to be with a Jewish family today, what would they do on the Sabbath? What would you do if you had a whole day to yourself and you weren't allowed to sort of trot out down the street and go all sorts of places and do all kinds of things that you'd normally do? What would you do with that day? And if you're a father and you had a wife and several children perhaps, what would you do in that day? It's not an easy question to answer, is it? All right, you might say, well, we'll chat together. For how long? Would you chat with your children for 5 minutes or half an hour? Are you still going after an hour? Well, that's only got to, 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning. What are you going to do then? What are you going to do right after lunch when you're still more or less contained in your home? It's quite a contemplative thing, isn't it? The Sabbath was really an amazing day. And you can sometimes feel, perhaps, where there was tension that would build up during that day because people are not out there doing their normal works, so they're all there together. And after a while, there could be a bit of irritation, couldn't there? As the children played up a bit, and the children getting a bit tired of this anyway, why can't we go out and do the things we normally do? And we're inside. So you can imagine it wasn't always easy for the family to know what to do on the Sabbath. There it said, thou shalt turn thy foot away from my Sabbath. If you come back to Leviticus chapter 19, there's an important little reference there that at least for those who were near to it, implies that the sanctuary of God would be attended to on that day. In verse 30 of Leviticus 19 it says, ye shall keep my Sabbath, Sabbaths, plural, and reverence my sanctuary. Now he's not accidentally putting those two together, is he? Can you see what that means? On the Sabbath day, if you were within reasonable distance of the sanctuary of the temple or the tabernacle as it was earlier, then your day would be associated at least in part with that place. There was greater activity in the tabernacle and the temple on the Sabbath than there was at other days. The daily sacrifice was increased. The priests worked doubly hard on that day. So it's interesting, isn't it? Remember too that in the Acts of the Apostles, that quite frequently it evidences that Paul went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Why did he do that? Because the people were there then. They obviously then used the meeting together in the various congregations that were scattered abroad, that they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. So I suppose that would mean that a Jew, if he's not allowed to go more than a Sabbath day journey, which was about 2 miles, that he therefore would tend to be fairly close to the actual site of the synagogue. And that custom grew in the days when they were in exile, because of course then they didn't have a temple or a tabernacle when they were in Babylon. So where did they meet? And that's when the idea of the tabernacle, of the synagogue was generated. And that then goes into the present era when they were exiled again. So you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Yahweh. But of course, in lots of places of Israel, you couldn't get to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, could you? You'd be 100 miles away, 50 miles away. And I think it's a really interesting thing. And I might suggest a real challenge to those who are fathers and mothers of families to think, what would you do to make that a lovely day as a family together? It wouldn't be a day we'd just sort of go out and swing the children on the swings or go out doing all sorts of other things that might be easy to break the pressure, so to speak. It had to be spiritually enjoyable exercise. What would you and I do to make that day a delight? Now, I would think that we can begin to understand verse 13 a little more when we enter into that challenge. Because the next thing he says, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of Yahweh. What a beautiful statement that is. So this day that's really going to put the pressure on Dad in particular, and perhaps if Grandpa comes around, and Grandma, because it was very often a family day, and Jewish families tended to sort of be together. The homes would have sort of different departments for Grandma and Grandpa, perhaps great-grandpa and grandma are there as well, and they might be a bit irritable too. And if they're all together with the children, there might be a good reason for them to be a little bit irritable. And their thoughts about what ought to be done and so forth would perhaps complicate with what Dad and Mum thought should be done on that day. And you could, couldn't you? You could very easily have a quite taut little day. And you can imagine a person coming to Friday night and thinking, oh, how are we going to get on this week? Last week the kids played up and Grandpa got really irritable about that. And it really was a challenge, wasn't it? It's all very well to just say they had to sit still and do nothing. You just think about what that really means. You try and get some people that I know to sit still for a few hours. Impossible. Well, that's the challenge of that day. Not they just sat in their chair and did nothing. But nevertheless, it was essentially a day of rest. That's a really interesting thing, isn't it? But I remember seeing, when we visited Israel some time ago, in the area of Jerusalem, we saw people keeping the Sabbath. It was really lovely. I must say, I was very impressed. There was great-grandpa and grandma and grandma and the father and mother and the children. They're all there. I suppose a lot of cousins. In this quite large room, there was the table spread, and they sat back and they chatted to each other. It was really impressive. I don't know if that's how it was always done. There was certain furniture and cups and so forth that were there as part of the ceremony of that day. But I was very impressed. I thought, well, I wonder how many of our families would be happy just to spend the day like that. No grabbing a tennis racket and hopping out and doing something that should sort of ease the pressure. But here we are on Yahweh's Sabbath, the pleasure on my holy day. It's a day for God. Furthermore, he says, to call it a delight. You're looking forward to the day. All the other things when you do your own things, you know, chasing your own interests, making your own money, working out those plans that you had in mind to do this and to do that, and get those jobs done.
always satisfying that the job's done, isn't it? Well, this isn't a day for getting your jobs done. You've got to let the list be stand by itself and let it alone. You can't go out there and do all those things you want to get done. It's a real challenge, isn't it? And yet this person is coming to that day with absolute relaxation. They're saying to themselves, I am so thankful that tomorrow is the Sabbath day. Now be honest, are there some times when Wednesday night doesn't quite feel like that? Cold night, like tonight, a bit wet, and you've got a few things on your mind, and is it just what you want to do? Well, that's a good test for us, isn't it? As to where our heart really rests. Really, we should love our Bible class. What about Sunday morning? And you've got people coming home for lunch and a few other pressures around the place. And your program's very full and you work like crazy Sunday night, and then Sunday comes and, well, the program's just taken away from you, isn't it? Sunday is Sunday. Sometimes, in fact, we've given to feel that as though if our Sunday school was some other time, it'd be better because we could go and do a few of our own things. Probably that's what would happen, actually, isn't it? I sometimes think that perhaps our schedule's not a bad thing. It really makes us say, Sunday, that is a different day. That is a day of total commitment to the work of the truth. So, in a sense, we savour something of it on our Sunday, but theirs would have been much more restrained even yet again. And look at the other adjectives that are attached to it. By God, not only a delight, the holy of Yahweh, but honourable. No greater day than that. And shall honour him. That's why it's honourable. It's God's day. Honourable because it honours him. Not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Well, I frankly find that a tremendously searching verse. To think that we could as a family sit there together and talk about the things of God and God's interests for a whole day is, no mistaking it, a real challenge for all of us. But you know, we say, don't we, not one day a week, we're not Sabbath keepers like the SDAs or like the law of Moses. It's every day, is it? That's a test, isn't it? If our doctrine is that, and that it is, what a test. Every day the same. Sunday doesn't make any difference to where our mind is all through the week. What a test that is, eh? So when we come home, busy, pressures of life, we come into the home bringing goodwill and lift and delighting God, in God's every day that he gives us, are we happy and cheerful? Are we living for the interest of the truth? Is our mind upon our brothers and sisters who need help and care? Is that where our mind is? Are we interested in the brotherhood? Or we got a little program of our own listing that's all about what we're interested in? It's a real search, isn't it? It's all very well to have these doctrines, but my word, when we see their application, they are profoundly searching to us. But look at again, the reward. This is a chapter, isn't it, of what we might call little sacrifice, enormous blessings. Do you remember verse 6 and 7 and 8? What? Deal thy bread to the hungry. What could be simpler? Here's a loaf. Here's somebody hungry. Or bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. Not a very great thing to do, surely. When thou seest the naked, thou cover him. One of your old jumpers. Thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Well, whoever should do that anyway? Surely they're not great things. But look at the blessings. Small sacrifices, enormous blessings. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Thy health shall spring forth speedily. Thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of Yahweh shall be thy rearward. Thou shalt call and Yahweh shall answer. He's right there because you're right there with him. You're with him and working with him. This is similar, isn't it? There's the Sabbath day in verse 13. Well, look at the blessings in verse 14. This is the third cycle of sacrifice and the blessing that attends it in this chapter. Verse 14, then shalt thou delight thyself in Yahweh. They called the Sabbath a delight, verse 13. Then shalt thou delight thyself in Yahweh. What a lovely free mind that is, my dear brothers and sisters. It's untouched by all the struggles of the present life, isn't it? And it just loves the things of God and finds happiness and satisfaction, joy and peace and contentment in it. Then thou shalt delight thyself in Yahweh. The blessing, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken. Small sacrifices, enormous blessings. What does he mean? Cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. Well, it's really a phrase taken from Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's a direct quotation. This is the chapter of blessings. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 13. It's verse 30. Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song. It's the song of Moses. It speaks of how God found him and aided him. I found him in a desert land, verse 10. And lifted him high, verse 11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest. So, verse 12, Yahweh alone did lead him, but there was no strange God with him. An unadulterated nation for him, and he was their redeemer. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. In other words, there's a description there of a great cornucopia of good, isn't it? Everything that you could possibly want was there. I made him ride on the high places of the earth. Beautiful expressions. And so Isaiah's taken that phrase into verse 14. You keep my Sabbath and love it. But wouldn't you miss out? What if you could get out there and till that extra bit of ground? What if you get out there and do some jobs and make the property get on and work? Why, you're losing a whole seventh of your time. Surely if you could have got out there and used the Sabbath, you'd be better off. But you see, that's not what God said, was it? He said in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that if you restrain and look to me, then I'll look after your field. You can work 6 days, but give me that day with all your heart, and I'll look after your field. I'll give you the high places of the earth. Whatever you think you might do by your own labours out there, I will more than multiply if you give me that day with all your heart and all your soul. Beautiful, isn't it? Really beautiful things were contained in that phrase. And feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. To go back to Deuteronomy 32 again, you'll see that that's the essence of that chapter, the final blessings of Jacob. What's the heritage of Jacob? It's the things that were promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. It's the substance of the promises, eternal life in the land. And so it speaks of Jacob in this Deuteronomy 32nd chapter, about the blessings that will come all through this chapter, and how eventually he will be brought to God. So that's the heritage of Jacob, the things that were promised to him. What about in our times? Well, there's a phrase actually in the New Testament that I think is very akin to this. Would you like to turn to, where would you suggest we'd be turning to? I'll give thee the high places of the earth. What about Ephesians 2? And verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It hasn't changed us where we are. We're sitting in your chair or standing here, aren't we? It's not a geographic shift. But what it means is that our hope is with Christ there, isn't it? Just as sure as he's at the right hand of God and accepted by God and ready to come with power, that's where our hope is. Our life is hid with Christ. And he's at the right hand of God. And Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Colossians 3 and verse 1. And that's this heavenly places in Christ Jesus that he has provided for us. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches. God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4. That he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Which, of course, the exceeding riches would be eternal life, free from all of present mortal strife and inabilities and weakness and so on. Well, that's a very beautiful chapter, the 58th. And our section tonight is not quite as exultant as that. It's really looking in a very colourful manner, I suppose, a very colourful manner at all the sins of Judah. My suggestion is that this chapter, as we said also, chapter 57, is set in the days of Manasseh. It's very hard to believe that this chapter is describing something that was there in the days of Hezekiah. I find that almost impossible to comprehend. As we did in chapter 57. Just turn back to 57 just once. See verse 1 and 2. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Forgotten, they're in the backdrops, they're unimportant, the righteous. Hardly known. And merciful men are taken away. None considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Isaiah himself was among that generation. He was one exactly to whom that happened. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Well, I'm sure that couldn't have been Hezekiah's day. And 59 is very similar. All right, we come to chapter 59. Verses 1 to 8 are about further charges of Israel's sins. Further charges of Israel's sins. And it's quite interesting, just as an overview of this, that some of these verses are spoken in different persons. For example, in verse 1 to 4, we have it spoken in the second person, plural. They trust in vanity, for example, verse 4. Whereas in verses 5 to 7, it's in the third person plural. Sorry, the second person plural is just before that, I should have said. Like verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. So the prophet is speaking to them, and they are the second person in the plural manner. And then in the next section, verses 5 to 7, it's the third person plural. They, verse 5, they hatch. Verse 6, their webs, and so on. Their feet, verse 7. And then in verses 9 to 12, the prophet actually makes a statement on behalf of all of them. He becomes a representative of the whole nation. So it's now in the first person, plural. We grope for the wall, verse 10. Verse 11, we roar all like bears. For all our transgressions, verse 12. So we've got these variations, verse 1 to the first part of verse 4, and then verse 5 to 7 in the third person plural, And then the prophet comes right into it and expresses it on behalf of the whole of the nation. Why does he speak about Yahweh's hand being shortened? Verse 1, that it cannot save. Neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Because it's taking up the implied injustice that was spoken of in chapter 58. In chapter 58 and verse 3, the people said, "We are religious, but you do not listen, you do not hear our complaint. Wherefore have we fasted," verse 3, say they, "and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast," says God, and he answers them. But in chapter 59, verse 1, he said, "If there's a separation between us, it's not because of my fault, it's the fault is on your side. It's not my hand that is shortened." You might notice the use of the hand. And we found, didn't we, in chapter 58, that we had several expressions about the hand and the fingers. Like, for example, 58 and verse 4, the hand had been turned into a fist. Or in verse 9, the finger had been used to point forth the iniquity of others, putting forth of the finger. But Yahweh's hand wasn't ill-used. Yahweh's hand is not shortened either. It's not that it cannot save. It's not that I can't hear, as you say in chapter 58, verse 3. Then what is the problem? The problem is your sins. The problem, the fault is with you. Your iniquities, says Isaiah, have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. In Ezekiel, he says the same thing. This concept of what bars us from access to God. In Ezekiel chapter 39, this is a very all-encompassing statement about Israel's sins. In Ezekiel 39, verse 23, "And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword." That's why his face was turned. Isaiah speaks, doesn't he, that second verse of, "Therefore have I hid my face from you." And this is a final statement. Because if you think of Ezekiel 38, it's right at the end of the times, isn't it? And he says, the world will know that that's the reason. Their sins have separated them from me. And for that reason, I hid my face from them. But you know, Isaiah has also said that in his own prophecy already. Come to chapter 50 of Isaiah. The same general issue has been raised before. 50 and verse 1. "Thus saith Yahweh, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I put away? I'm supposed to have done this. Where's the evidence? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Name the person. Is it me that's determined to put you away? Is the fault mine? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." See, again, that's the same implication. It's their sin that had caused the breach. In chapter 64, you have a very similar expression. In 64 and verse 7 it says, "And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." Remember what the prophet Habakkuk said. He said that thou art of too pure eyes than to look upon iniquity. in chapter 1. I'm not sure of the verse. Somebody might just look that verse up. But he's saying the same thing. If that is the state of the nation, God will not look in that direction. He's ashamed to look in that situation. So he's saying to Israel, you've done this yourself. It's up to you to rectify that situation. In the 61st chapter, he does offer a different day. A day when they can find acceptance. In 61 verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God. But in the times of which Isaiah is speaking, there was a breach between them, and he could not feel in fellowship with them. They were separated from him, and he would not look upon them. Now in Numbers, in the blessing in the wilderness, Numbers chapter 6, we have a very similar concept. Rather, the opposite, I mean by that. Very beautiful expression. Here's the grand opposite. Yahweh bless thee. This is Numbers 6, verse 24. Yahweh bless thee and keep thee. Yahweh make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. You know, sometimes when we're singing that, somebody's been baptized, it seems to be the only time we really sing it. You know, you don't actually have to read your hymn book. Do you realize that? If I was to ask any one of you to stand up and recite that now, there's no one would get it wrong. You'd all get it perfectly right. But you know what we do? When we sing that, we sing it like this. We turn it up, and then when Anthem 21 comes up, we turn that one up. We know them like the back of our hand. Isn't there a person out here who is in our mind? I just wonder sometimes if we really think what we're singing. There's a person, and we're inviting that God's face might shine upon them. We're sitting here, thy face to shine upon them. It really misses the point, doesn't it? There is a person in the hall, and God is present. And we're inviting God for his blessing to come upon the person. We don't need to look at the words. We know them better than our birthday. It's a funny thing, isn't it? Sometimes we miss really what we're doing. We should be just as one person towards that person and inviting God's blessing to rest upon them, his face, and that beautiful expression, to shine upon them. Sometimes I think we hide behind our hymn books and fail to realise that there's a joy in singing. It's not always just a matter of looking down like that, but of just getting the power of the thing and revelling in it. It's a beautiful thing. Well, it wasn't such when Isaiah spoke to his generation. It was the opposite. God refused to shine upon them, and Moses' blessing was a long way from them. Well, look at verse 3 as he opens up this catalogue of their sins. Your sins, your iniquities, well, here they are. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Remember the fingers back in verse 9 of chapter 58? Well, this is what they're about. They were using the mechanism of utility, their hands and their fingers, they were using for evil. And it's a very great statement that is made, isn't it? Your hands are defiled with blood. Your fingers with iniquity. Was this really what was happening? Was there murder? You know, right in the very first chapter, sad reflection, I suppose, for the ministry of Isaiah, but right in the very first chapter, he said that to them. In chapter 1, and verse 15, you will remember these words. Things haven't changed. Good kings, great prophet. But chapter 1, verse 15 said, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Similar, isn't it? Exactly the same as verse 2 of chapter 59. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. That's strikingly similar to 59 verse 2 and 3, isn't it? Strikingly similar. Conditions haven't changed. Hezekiah's good reign has come and gone. But the heart of the people is relatively unchanged. And then from hands and fingers he speaks about the other end of our bodies, of our lips and of our tongue. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. So you may not have been involved in the grossness of manslaughter or murder, but what have you been doing with your lips and with your tongue? Those more quiet members of iniquity. Well, you've been utilizing those for lies and for muttering perverseness. You look to be all right when you're out in the street and by the temple, but in fact, when you had an open ear to receive a perverse message, you talked at that level. Or you passed on things that were untrue and destroyed what the work of God, speaking against your fellows. Your lips and your tongue. In Romans chapter 3, we have a quotation from these words. Romans 3 is actually quoted quite a bit from Isaiah 59. But here in Romans 3, it does speak of the, verse 13, of the tongue and of the lips. Their throat, verse 13, is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, tongues. And lips. Mouth's got an enormous power, hasn't it? How many words do we speak in our lives, I wonder? How many words do you think we would speak in a day? We speak a lot of words in a day, don't we? So it's an enormous opportunity for good or ill that little member has. Actually, that passage there in Romans is taken from Psalm 5. But as we'll see, Isaiah 59 is very close to the apostle's mind as he's giving a list of the ways in which the various parts of the human body are used for perversity. Coming back now to verse 4, he continues this litany of the sins of Judah. He says, "None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth." What do you think that means? Why didn't they? Could never win. The day when you could sound a bell for justice and say, "Hey, look, that's not right. This is a miscarriage of decency and of fairness." No, forget it. You could never win the case. Integrity has fallen so much that nobody really cares because, well, that's what happened yesterday and all the previous week and all the previous year. In other words, society's standards had so far ditched downwards that it just didn't really matter. It was just another one in the continuous catalogue. So none called for justice. There wasn't a voice to speak up against what was happening. Verse 4, they trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. This is very strong, isn't it? They trust in vanity. Well, it's not actually the word that's normally translated vanity. It's a word that means ruin. Why would a man trust in ruin? It's used that way quite a number of times by Isaiah. You might just like to look them up. Just look up 1, 24, chapter 24 and verse 10. Why would you trust in ruin? In 24 verse 10, the city of confusion, that's the same word, is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. That's Jerusalem in the time of its desolation, as the next verse describes it. Verse 12 describes it. It's the word tohu, T-O-H-U. And that's our word for vanity here. What does it mean? They trust in ruin. Well, it's really, I think, related to the next expression where it says they speak lies. It's a very interesting thing, and there's been recent very large evidences of this. See, when a society becomes laced with lies, when the basic framework and structure of society is corrupt, the only thing that can happen to that is ruin, isn't it? You know, men don't always see that very clearly, but in our own lifetime, very recently, we saw that in a very dramatic way. You know, the Asian crisis, I don't know what you read about it, but you heard that there was trouble with the Asian economies. Do you know why that was? Because one man blew the whistle and he said, I'm pulling my money out of here, and he's a very wealthy man, because the place is corrupt. What did it mean, it's corrupt? Well, the basic framework of the way things were being worked was full of lies and lack of integrity. The rules were all being broken, and it was resting upon favours. I'm the top dog, and therefore I'll do you a favour if you do me a favour. But I'm not doing the right thing by my company, and you're not doing the right thing by yours. But who cares? We're in it together. So lies follow lies. Now, the whole of the Asian economies, generally speaking, are exactly like that. So when the thing begins to fall, it's like a barrel of rotten apples. It just completely collapses, and that's what the fear of the world was. Nobody would lend. The West was very hesitant to lend because this was a collapsing thing. Why was it collapsing? Couldn't the Japanese do just as well with their machines as they did for the last 50 years? Of course they could. Wasn't Taiwan booming ahead? Wasn't China able to make this, that and the other? Why was there a sense of collapsing? Because the pillars are really integrity. And once it was seen that there was no integrity, Japan was just full of it. Absolutely still is. There's been no reformation. And that's why the Western world looks at Japan with some measure of concern, because they can see this is still all payoffs and corruption. The politicians are all in with the businessmen. And those that import goods are all in with the politicians. So the whole thing is just a big bag of corruption, in which things that don't follow the rules at all. It's just who you are and who you know. Well, you keep on issuing out the favours. And if there's a slowdown and somebody starts to call for their money back, wow, the whole house comes down. And see, it's always been like that. You have a person like David who comes to the helm, and he got hold of the house of Saul, and he completely rebuilt that nation, didn't he? And he says in that psalm, he says, I will not have an evil man to come into my house. Because he could see that that house, that kingdom, had to be built upon solid character. What an interesting thing. Well, if you trust in ruin, you do so because you speak lies. And if you speak lies, you trust in ruin. Because that's what's coming. And that's what Israel had degenerated to. And they had great kings like David and others. Then the nation was built. But they trust in ruin and speak lies. The whole thing had become laced with corruptness and evil. Quite a dramatic description, isn't it? It then says that they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. That's interesting, isn't it? Conceive, we know what conception is. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. It's using the terms of generation, isn't it? If you come back to Job, interestingly enough, that's taken from Job, from Job chapter 15. He uses exactly the same expression here. speaking about the congregation of the hypocrites in verse 34, he says in verse 35, they conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit. So right from the very springs of what is being determined, from the conception, they conceive mischief, and the fruit of it, of course, the end product, the child, it's vanity. They conceive mischief and bring forth a vanity. And that's exactly what Isaiah 59 is saying. Where's a passage in the New Testament which is identical to that? Somebody describes the passage of the progress of sin. Romans 8? I heard James 1. All right, James 1. Isn't it amazing? I've never actually noticed this before. It's exactly the same. Exactly the same. Concept is, excuse the pun, the concept is exactly the same. James 1 verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it sits there and conceives and settles. Then it bringeth forth sin, there's the child. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. All right, so that's a very graphic description. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. So from right to the very springs of their thoughts, there's a devilish falsity and hypocrisy in this people. Then in verse 5 of Isaiah 59, we have two figures of speech, and they're both quite interesting. It says, they hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. In other words, you can't handle this thing. So whether you say, well, I'll go along with them and eat them, or whether you say, I'll try and put them out and crush them, you can't win. They're on top and they're running with the flow of the nation. He says they hatch cockatrice eggs. So what are cockatrices? What's a cockatrice? Well, it says in the margin, doesn't it? It makes a suggestion that it's an adder. An adder is a snake. But there's some conjecture about that. What's the English word cockatrice mean? I thought perhaps it means a cockroach. But it doesn't. It's a mythical animal of evil. So my dear wife tells me. And sort of used in poetry and other things like that. So that's where, you know, it's not really a right translation here. So the margin and other translations have put there instead the adder, instead of the cockatrice. In chapter 14, we have a similar expression. Chapter 14, verse 29. Rejoice not, thou whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, an adder, says the margin, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. Out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice. So if this is a child out of the serpent, what is it? In a very well-known expression, very early in the Bible, seed of the serpent, isn't it? So here's a very interesting little expression in verse 5 to put alongside that series of quotations that deal with the seed of the serpent. Who can remember three very good passages in Matthew that deal with the seed of the serpent, where Jesus calls them offspring of vipers? Did you learn that when you were baptized? There's three passages. You can check them, but I think they're Matthew 3 verse 7, Matthew 12 verse 34, and Matthew 23 verse 33 or 34. It's those three passages. This is a very good one to put alongside that, the seed of the serpent. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. And it doesn't matter. You can never win against them, because whether you go along with them, as it were, and eat them, or whether you decide you're going to put up resistance against them and crush them, which has the echo of Genesis 3:15, eh? Where there was the crushing of the head under the heel of the by the heel of the seed of the woman. But here it's not going to work. They've got the swing of society in their direction, and you simply can't beat them. However, says God in verse 6, their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their webs. It's spiders that make webs, isn't it? See verse 5 again. They weave the spider's web. Well, he says their web will not be a garment. Neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Here the word cover is used in the sense of protect or atone, if you like. It's not the word for atonement, but it's that kind of concept. If you come back to Isaiah 30, you've got the same kind of thing. Isaiah 30 verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. In other words, they had human contrivances that they thought would get them a safe return, but it wasn't from God. God wasn't being approached. They're running down to Egypt to find a solution to their problems. This covering doesn't come from me, says God. Rebellious children, they won't listen to me. They think they're going to work it out themselves with their own schemes. And so they will cover themselves and get through. No way. God says in verse 6 of chapter 59, their webs shall not become garments. They're putting their hope in a spider's web, says Isaiah. It wouldn't be a very warm garment, wouldn't it? Imagine trying to put a spider's web around your shoulders. Hardly keep you warm at all at that time, in that way. In Job, there's a similar expression. So this little passage must have come from Job's metaphor. In Job chapter 8, he speaks in a similar way. Job 8 and verse 14. So are the paths, verse 13, of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. The spider might be able to make it catch something, but a human being will get no sufficiency from that. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. And just extrapolate that thought a little bit. You know, here's the spider making his web, isn't he? And by the means of those very fine chains of material, he tries to trap people in that web, doesn't he? So that's his web, and that's the device of it. And God says, these men are like spiders. They're setting their trails of inhibition that they might be able to catch people in their web and devour them. Well, he says their webs might work for that, but their webs will never be able to give them a garment of covering. I'll expose them and they'll come to ruin. It's dramatic, isn't it, the way he describes that? Nasty spiders. Neither shall they cover themselves with their works, as though that because of their intrigue and their busyness, they would be able to sort of get by. God wouldn't be able to, or men wouldn't be able to bring them to account because of what they're doing. God says, no, they won't get away with that. Their works will not cover them. In the, verse 6, it goes on to say, and the act of violence, their works, are works of iniquity. Not good works, not constructive works that will give them a peaceful end, but they're works that are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Remember again 58 and verse 4. He fasts for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. That's what they were using their hands for. So they were hands that were full of acts of violence, as he describes it in the 58th chapter. And their works are works of iniquity, and therefore they will not have a peaceful hand. You know, there's quite a few references in Isaiah to covering and garments. You might just like to make a contrast with that. Come back to 51, the 50th chapter, 51st chapter. You've got a garment there in verse 8. The moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. In stark contrast, 52 verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. This is a garment God's going to bring you. They'll be protected. And those that want that and seek it in the right way, they will have a garment. And there will be covering and sufficiency. In the 49th chapter of Isaiah again, verse 18. He says, lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to me. As I live, saith Yahweh, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. Beautiful, isn't it? 61st chapter, you've got a similar description. But these men were trying to provide garments out of their iniquity, and God says that kind of investiture will never be successful. So verse 7, he goes on still describing the fullness of their iniquity. He says in verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. Again, the prophet is quoting. This time it's from Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1. In Proverbs 1 and verse 16, a direct quotation, it says, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. It said that wasting and destruction are in their paths. Again, that's very similar to Proverbs. Proverbs 16 this time and verse 17. In reverse it says, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. So here's a kept way through integrity, and here is wasting and destruction that are in their paths. And in verse 7, where it speaks about paths, it really means their highways. So here's a man who's building a highway, as he thinks, and God says wasting and destruction are in their highways. Now, coming back to Romans chapter 3, you have an important quotation from this section of the prophet. Come to Romans 3. The prophet is showing that all are under sin, whether Jew or Gentile, verse 9. And to do that, he quotes a lot of passages from the Psalms and Isaiah. And they're all really having to do with the sins of Israel, because they're describing Israel. So he says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. That is the Jewish people, who didn't really think that they were sinners. But these things were spoken to them, says Paul, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, Jew as well as Gentile. And in the passages that he quotes, we have this section, verse 15, that comes from our chapter in Isaiah. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery, that's their feet in verse 7 of Isaiah 59. The next little expression is left out. And then we take up the end of verse 7. wasting and destruction are in their path. That appears in verse 16. That's taken from the end of verse 7 of Isaiah 59. And then Paul says in verse 17, and the way of peace have they not known, which is taken from verse 8 in Isaiah 59, verse 8. So there's a very important quotation taken into a very, very important section of the scripture, Romans chapter 3, taken straight out of this chapter. Why is that an appropriate place to take it from? Was Israel always like what he describes here in Isaiah 59? Well, it's describing what men are like, isn't it? When men become rampant and just do what they want to do, that's what they're like. This is what this chapter's describing. And so it was a very apt place for the Apostle Paul to go and to say, this is the way of flesh and blood. They use whatever they've got, feet, hands, mind, thoughts, ears, tongue, lips, throat, the whole lot, they will use for evil. The whole man can be used in that way. It's a tragic statement, isn't it? All right, coming back to Isaiah chapter 59 then, it says in verse 8, the way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Not know peace. They know not peace. It's repeated, isn't it? And that takes us back to the 57th chapter, doesn't it? Where God was speaking about obtaining peace. It's a wonderful, gracious offer in 57 and verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips. What would it be? What would men give thanks for? Well, for peace. Peace! Peace to him that is afar off and to him that is near. But the wicked, verse 20, are like the troubled sea, and there is no peace, verse 21, to the wicked, saith God. And so these don't know the way of peace. What a powerful thing it is, my dear brothers and sisters, in our world to think of those expressions. We're very little people, aren't we? And I don't know how you feel, but I increasingly feel that we're a very confined little people. One time there was people that at least agreed with us on moral issues. They agreed the Bible was the word of God, but my word, it's few today. You know, you get these archbishops and bishops and they just discount the Bible. So it's some sort of comic strip. And you shake your head and you say, well, look, you know, we're a very isolated people. We're holding on to the Bible. But what have they got without it? Are we going to be prepared to stand there? Terrific test, isn't it? In my individual life and yours? When you're at work? When you're at home? With the children? With the same deep convictions running through your mind as your parents have, and your great-grandparents, until the Lord's here, are we? Terrific challenge, isn't it? Or are we gradually shifting along, bit by bit? Not enough that anybody could see it and say it, but bit by bit we perhaps more honestly might say we are actually shifting. It's a terrific test upon us, isn't it? We don't have to shift, do we? This is the anchor. This is the rock. What was good last year, 10 years ago, still good now. Perfectly good. It was better 50 years ago. So we don't have to be drifting along with our society, but my word, it needs strength of mind, doesn't it, to see that every day of our lives. When people are saying their things at work and so forth, and there's a lot of filth that goes on at work. Some of you tell me. And I know it must be true because everybody says the same stories. Be strong in those environments. You go to work and it's an entirely different atmosphere to the ecclesia or to home. Be strong! Stand up for what you know is right. And be prepared to know everybody in that office know exactly where you stand. You're looking for Christ coming, you believe in the Bible, and you love it. And that's where your hope is. Let them know that. It's the best way. You're going to school or to university and they're all capitulating and they're all going along in the ways they do and everything's okay. Don't you indicate to them that you agree with that. Let them know clearly that you're of a different mind altogether. belong to a different world, a different age. Not interested, thanks. You can have your hairdos, you can have everything else. But I stand for the things that God is standing for. That's what we want to think like, isn't it? How else will we get through if we haven't got a bit of that? Will gradually collapse until my example will weaken yours and yours will weaken me, and then we'll all just fall into a heap. And Christ will come and we'll be in ruin because we capitulated to the changing, shifting sands of a society that God was going to judge. When you read this, it's very real, isn't it? Just a few years before this, Hezekiah was king. Imagine that. But look at this. Now verses 9 to 15, it's sort of a graphic and rapid exposition of the sins of the people. But now Isaiah is joining in, and he's saying it. He's saying it with them. Therefore, verse 9 to 15, he confesses the sins of the nation. Therefore is judgment far off from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity and darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We can't get it right. We can't rectify it. Compare that with chapter 58. Isn't this a beautiful statement against this? 58 and verse 8. If you deal your bread to the hungry, bring the poor that are cast out to your house, feed the naked, clothe the naked. Then verse 8. Shall thy light break forth as the morning? Thine health shall spring forth. What a beautiful thing, my dear brothers and sisters. To live in this age and be in total contrast is a glorious opportunity, isn't it? God will vindicate that person. He's not far from him. He'll respond to that. You'll call, I'll be there, he says. It's the same, exactly the same for us. Every morning, tomorrow morning, exactly the same. You call for him, he'll be there. And he'll walk with us through the day. Look at verse 10. We grope for the wall like the blind. And we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the night. We are as in desolate places, as men in desolate places, as dead men. Do you know that's a phrase, that verse is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 28. Quickly come over to Deuteronomy 28. And verse 29. It said in Moses' own words, verse 28, Yahweh shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart, and thou shalt grope at noonday, as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways. And so he says here, we grope for the wall like the blind. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions, verse 12, are multiplied before thee. Ezra will use these words in his 9th chapter and Daniel in his 9th chapter. The multiplication of our transgressions. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. And it's just a cavalcade of them, just going endlessly down the street in transgression and lying against Yahweh, departing away from our God. The nation was just amuck with filth and rottenness, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, conceiving and uttering that we had in verse 4. And judgment is turned away backward. And justice, stand at the bar, just can't get it. You can get it with $1 million today, but you can't get it any other way, can you? How else can you get justice and judgment today? For truth is fallen in the street, the main street, the street where the elders sat in the gate of judgment. Truth is fallen there. Look at our court system today. It was only a few years ago that the Chief Justice brought into office, stood up and said, the court is not a court of morals. And he was a sodomite, appointed by another sodomite who was the premier, who then appointed a governor who was a sodomite. Can you believe it? in our state. Is there any wonder, my dear brothers, you can feel echoes of these things? But you know, it was actually said to Israel, this first statement. And just as I was reading it, I couldn't help think of verse 10 and 11 in the terms of the Holocaust. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. Work and you shall live, they said. They didn't know what to do or where they were going. If they worked their hearts out, they'd still die. They had no escape. Nowhere were they going and didn't know where to go or what to do or what to ask for or who might help. There was no one to help. And Isaiah felt in his generation, as Manasseh brought this cloud of evil over the land, that it became increasingly difficult for man to know what to do. The nation was collapsing profoundly before his eyes. Well, my dear friends, that is a grim picture, isn't it? Very grim picture. I suppose in that it was first said to Israel, it's appropriate to see its applications. The next great application of that, of course, would be in the days of Christ. And a situation came, didn't it, when the Romans eventually just grabbed them by the throat and just held them until they suffocated themselves to death in that city. And they could find no escape from that. Not one escape could they find. But the Holocaust is the most profound illustration of that, isn't it? In the 51st chapter, there was this final little statement for tonight. In all that long night that they've been through since they rejected God's Son, isn't it an amazing thing that there has been none to take the beacon of light before that nation and to lead them out of their troubles? To say, look, we made a mistake. There hasn't been one of their sons that's done that. There is none, verse 18, to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Smart as paint. IQs 120, 130 plus. Tons of them. Brilliant people. Not one of her children has been able to see the truth of the scripture and go before that nation for 1900 years. They've had the Bible all that time. Isaiah's been there all that time. And he testified of that one. Not one of them have stepped forth to do that. Can you believe that? You would have thought that somewhere in the 11th century or the 3rd or the 5th century, somebody would have said, look, we made a mistake. Graphic, terrible, national mistake. We must do that. There hasn't been one of them that's done that. What an amazing thing. Isaiah said this 600 years before the mistake. But he was right. Not one to guide her among all the sons. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought forth. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net, full of the fury of Yahweh, the rebuke of thy God. And if that happened to them, let us be warned.